It's good to be with you this morning. It's been a little while since I've preached. I've been a little preoccupied with a small little project, renovating this building, which consumed my life for like the past year. So I'm really grateful for our community, you know, you all, just everyone who's helped shape this space to make this a place of hospitality, of contemplation, of collaboration, that we get to share with our neighborhood and that we get to share with our city. So thank you for that. And with that, I'm retiring from the renovation business. All done. I'm all done. But for us, you know, as we're entering and we're continuing to be in the season of Easter, we're invited to reflect on what it means to live out resurrection here and now, right? And to consider how we experience new life, how we experience transformation. And so the thing I want us to kind of explore this morning is the idea of discomfort, right? Which is everyone's favorite topic. Aren't you glad you came today? So discomfort. And I want to explore the tension of discomfort and restoration and how maybe they're actually more interconnected than we really want them to be and how discomfort may actually play a role in our process of restoration. So before we jump in, why don't you take a moment just to discuss with a neighbor next to you, what comes to mind when you think about discomfort, right? What are things or situations or people that create discomfort for you? Maybe it's talking to a stranger about discomfort, right? Go ahead and name that and you're done, all right? So I'll give you a moment to do that. All right, let's hear some of these. Clearly, you didn't seem very uncomfortable with this discussion. Yeah? Wasn't uncomfortable? All right, let's hear some of these. What are some things that create discomfort for you? Pregnancy. I can't speak from experience, but it seems very uncomfortable. Yeah. Ambiguity, so not having clarity. Uncertainty. Conflict. What's that? Rudeness, all right? Being on the recipient end of a rude person. If you're not at discomfort, you won't grow, okay? So in February, when we had finished all the renovations and we moved into the space, I took a month off as part of my recovery process, which I'm really grateful for. And the first thing Rachel and I did was we traveled to a remote island off the coast of Belize, right? Here's some pictures. So it was amazing. It was beautiful. So the Reams, you know, Corey and Robert, you know, they had been to this island many, many times before, and they told us that we should join them the next time they went. So we decided to go, and it was beautiful. It was amazing. And if you remember, for those of you who were here the Sunday before I left, this community gifted me with a very special floaty, which I brought all the way there to enjoy. So thank you. Thank you for that. And even though I really did experience rest and restoration, there were some moments of discomfort along the way. First of all, we had to take a tiny gas-powered boat for 3 hours to get this to the side, like in the middle of the ocean. So that's how we fit. It was three rows, three people. And just to give you a feel for what that felt like, here's a quick video. So yeah, it was like riding a water park ride, but for 3 hours straight, like in the middle of the ocean. But then on the island, there was no electricity, no running water. Right, no restaurants, no convenience stores. There were a couple of compost bathrooms around the island. Our stove that we had, it took 45 minutes to boil water for my coffee every morning. So there were these discomforts and inconveniences, but what I found was they actually allowed us to fully more experience rest and restoration. I mean, we were completely disconnected. We were off the grid. And you know, there was, we just had to slow our pace down completely. And it really was this tension of how discomfort actually created space to rest and be restored. And so the lectionary text this morning is Psalm 23, which, you know, is a familiar poem for most of us. We've heard or we've read. And it's known as a psalm of comfort. You know, it's my go-to reading when I go visit the hospital, you know, walk with people who are suffering or dying, you know, with families who are going through grief and loss. And, you know, this psalm reminds us that God is with us, right, in those dark valleys. That he, you know, paints this picturesque image of what it looks like to restore our soul. And for many of us, myself included, right, we think that finding and experience comfort is avoiding discomfort. Or maybe we view restoration as the absence of discomfort. But maybe if we're trying to move into restoration and rest, it's actually an invitation into discomfort. And so the question I want to consider this morning is, what are some of those areas of discomfort that maybe we're invited to explore as we're trying to experience rest and restoration? And for some of us who are already experienced discomfort, right, how can we be curious about how those things might play a role in the process of restoration? So as is our custom, go ahead and read Psalm 23 with a neighbor next to you. I'll give you a moment to do that. All right, so we start in verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And when we initially read this, it sounds super comforting, right? We have this caretaker who's willing to look after us, to provide for us. You know, we're not going to lack anything. But if we sit with this a little longer, right, and consider what David is really saying, I think he's confronting our need for control and our need to be self-sufficient. You know, he goes on in verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake." And David is saying that we are not our own shepherd. Right? If we're going to experience comfort and rest, we're not the ones that are leading and guiding and restoring. And so maybe as we move towards rest and comfort, maybe we're actually invited into the discomfort of letting go of control. You know, if we're honest, most of us are not very comfortable when we're not in control, right? And why is that? And I think for me, you know, there's fear, there's uncertainty when we're not in control. I feel a lot more safe if I know that I have power and influence to make things happen the way I want them to. But at the same time, having control can also be very tiring, right? When we're responsible, if I'm responsible for making everything happen the way that I'm planned it for or that I want it to, it can take a toll. As much as I like having control, it can be exhausting. And so I think when we let go of control, we're actually creating space for rest, but we're also creating space for faith and trust, which then becomes the question of who do we trust? And Jesus spoke to this question in John 10 when he says, "The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe," right? "You don't trust me because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me," right? They've let go of control. "I give them eternal life, life to the fullest, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And so Jesus understands that, you know, when there's someone who actually knows our needs, you know, is going to make and give us a full life or is willing to protect us, even sometimes from ourselves, that we're more willing to follow and give control to them. And what would it mean for us to let go of control and to trust and to listen to the voice who knows us better than ourselves? Maybe it's helpful to frame this idea of control in terms of willingness and willfulness. And so this is how the theologian Gary Moon puts it. He says that willingness means learning to embrace a state of continuous surrender. In willingness, we surrender our separateness from God and resolve to continue on the road that ultimately leads home, where we find rest and comfort. Willingness says yes to the mystery of being alive in Christ in each moment. Willfulness says either no or yes, but willfulness is what sets us apart from God. By attempting to master, direct, control, or otherwise manipulate our existence, it leads away from relationship and to the hell of isolation from the loving community of God. And so, right, when we let go of control, we have a posture of willingness, right? And that's what leads to experiencing the mystery and the fullness of life that God's offering us. Or, right, when we hold on to control, that's a posture of willfulness, which keeps us in isolation, right? It keeps us in this manufactured world that we've created for ourselves. And maybe a question we can ask ourselves is, how can we adopt more of a posture of willingness instead of willfulness? You know, when it comes to planning trips for our vacations, I have to plan everything out. So all of our family road trips that we've taken, like, I map out every route that we need to take, so I know exactly where we need to stop, right? I've lined up all the places we're going to eat and stay, and I've got all the backup plans and alternative routes just in case, right? That's just how, I'm slightly have a control issue there. So when we went on our trip to Belize, right, I was definitely out of my comfort zone, right? So I'd never been to a small island with no power or running water. I had never lived on a hut on top of the water. I actually had never gone fishing before, and we're supposed to catch our own food. And so I was very out of my element, and I definitely had to, adopt a posture of willingness, right? To let go of control if I really wanted to experience the fullness of what this island was offering. And so towards the end of the trip, I was presented with this opportunity to ride a sailboat that Robert had packed in his suitcase. So just let that sink in for a moment, right? So he found a way to make a portable sailboat that could hold two people and fit it in a suitcase, right? So I had to really lean into my willingness, my posture of willingness, but I felt like I could trust Robert. Like, he had done this before. He'd been to this island multiple times. He had experience. And so we went ahead and took a trip. So here's a quick time lapse of what that looked like. Yeah, that's pretty incredible. I mean, that fit in a suitcase. but we sail out for about a mile, and we get to, like, the edge of one of the reefs. And we get out, and we're going to do some spear gun fishing, which I had never done either. There were a lot of firsts on this trip for me. And so, he shows me how to do it, and then we're hopefully going to try to catch some dinner. And so anytime I had a shot lined up, I just couldn't pull the trigger. I mean, these fish were so cute. Like, I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. And there was one time I was so close to pulling the trigger. And a few minutes later, Robert kind of pointed out that fish and said, "Oh, yeah, that's an endangered species." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I knew that. I wasn't planning to kill that." I knew that. But he also told me that apparently lionfish are a very super invasive predator, and they destroy the reefs. So I got to kill some lionfish, and I felt okay about that. Sorry to any lionfish fans out there. But all to say, right, I would not have experienced the fullness of what this island was offering and the fullness of all these moments and opportunities if I didn't adopt a posture of willingness and to let go of control to someone that I trusted. And for us, maybe a spiritual practice we can try this week is to find, right, an activity or find a situation or relationship that we can adopt a posture of willingness. Right? That instead of holding on to control, what would it look like to let go of control? And as we let go of control, maybe we can notice, right, how we might be moving more towards rest and comfort instead of isolation and exhaustion. And so the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. And so back in the ancient Middle East, and even now, you know, the terrain for these shepherds, it wasn't this picturesque, you know, unending rolling meadows or these unending bubbling brooks that we imagine in our Western mind, but it was desert, right? Rocky hills. It was just patches of grass interspersed throughout this barren land. And so these shepherds, they had to be very intentional about moving their sheep, you know, guiding them, gathering them, kind of leading them to these places of safety and food and comfort. And the sheep, right, the sheep, they had their own default patterns of operating. Like they would just graze and wander around. And they needed to be interrupted by these shepherds in order for them to be brought to a place of restoration. And for us, right, in having our souls restored, maybe we're actually being invited into the discomfort of having our rhythms and patterns being disrupted. Because what does it even mean for our souls to be restored? You know, our souls are probably the essence of who we are, like who we are internally, the deepest part of who we are. It's our truest identity. And, you know, it's not the mask that we put on to protect ourselves. It's not the character that we play to impress others. It's not, you know, someone else's projection of how we should live in order to earn their love. But throughout our lifetime, we end up expending so much energy trying to become something who we're not. And there becomes this disconnect of who we actually are and truly are and who we portray ourselves to be. You know, Parker Palmer describes it like this. He says, "Afraid that our inner light will be extinguished or our inner darkness exposed, we hide our true identities from each other. In the process, we become separated from our own souls. We end up living divided lives, so far removed from the truth we hold within, that we cannot know the integrity that comes from being what you are." Right? And living that divided life is exhausting. Right? And that's what we're trying to have experience restoration. That's what we're invited into when he says, "He restores my soul." But it can be very uncomfortable trying to bridge that divide, right? And trying to be more authentic in how we live. Because we've all experienced pain and loss in being told that who we are is not accepted. Like who we really are is not welcome or doesn't belong. And so for most of our life, we end up trying to ignore or we hide or we suppress our soul, our true identity. And then we end up developing patterns that keep that soul hidden. This is what Parker Palmer continues to say. He says, "The divided life is a wounded life, and the soul keeps calling us to heal the wound. Ignore the call, and we find ourselves trying to numb our pain with an anesthetic of choice, be it substance abuse, overwork, consumerism, or mindless media noise. Such anesthetics are easy to come by in a society that wants to keep us divided and unaware of our pain." And what he's saying is that we find so much discomfort in trying to live authentically that we would rather choose the opposite of restoration. Like we would choose patterns of evasion, like denial or avoidance, or consumerism, or whatever anesthetic we choose. And in many ways, we're like sheep. We need to be interrupted. We need to be guided away from those patterns and be disrupted in order to experience restoration. So last month, I tried a detox diet for the first time. Anyone done something like that before? Right? So I had never done one before. So my way to prepare for it was I did a full tox the day before, right? I just loaded up on toxins. Just like pounds of crawfish, fried rice, fried pork rinds, Because if I was going to do this, I was going to make it worth it. I don't think that's how it works, though. But there, you know, there were patterns of how I was eating that were having an unhealthy effect on my body. And so the goal of the detox was to really just reset eating habits, right? To kind of clear out some toxins and then help your body actually eat the way it was designed to eat. So it was for 1 week. The first couple of days, you know, fasted from food. We just drank a few shakes throughout the day. And by the end of the second day, like, it was brutal. I mean, I had headaches. I was so tired, so hungry. I just kept imagining what it would be like to eat a burger, just, you know, grabbing a bag of popcorn to snack on. But after the 2 days, right, the rest of the week was all, you know, lunch was all salads, and then dinner was just veggies and some protein, you know, no starch. And what was surprising was coming on the out on the other side of that, it really reset my cravings. Like, I found myself wanting to actually eat more raw veggies, which is kind of strange. But it just really changed and reset those patterns. And, you know, the staff can witness to this. The first staff lunch we did after my detox, we went to Ramen Tatsuya, and I passed on ramen, and I got a salad. And they were like, what? And then the following week, I passed on burgers and fries and got another salad. And they're like, who are you? And what have you done with Waylon, right? But the main, you know, the main lesson that I really took from this was that I had really never given my body a chance to rest from eating. Like, my patterns of eating before this was I would snack all day long, like in between meals. I would stress eat whenever I was stressed. And then I would always eat a bowl of cereal right before I went to sleep. Does anyone else do that? Well, oh, I'm not alone. Bowl of cereal, thank you. But I realized that I wasn't actually giving my body and my digestive system space to rest and recover from the eating process. And it took this detox to really disrupt that pattern and to restore my body back into a more healthier rhythm of eating. And maybe for us, a spiritual practice we can try this week is a detox. Right? Pick a pattern that has become a default pattern for you in hiding your soul, right? That needs to be disrupted. Maybe it's technology or social media or food or social activities or, you know, maybe even work. And whatever it is that we're hiding behind so that we don't have to let our authentic self come out. And as you're detoxing, like, be intentional, be aware of maybe what are some of the pains of your soul that are starting to come out that need to be healed and restored. And so he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And then we finish off in verse 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right, and so here's the familiar promise of God's presence, that no matter where we are, no matter how what depth of sorrow, grief, or pain that we're in, like, God is present with us. He's with us grieving and suffering in that moment as well. And then he goes on, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. You know, when I was reading that last part there of just goodness and mercy following me, this image just kept popping into my mind. And it was the image of our dog, Wrigley, who, you know, he's a Yorkie mix, and we adopted him a few years ago from the shelter. And he is, like, always right on our heels in the home, like wherever we walk, like in the hallway, in the kitchen, in the living room, like he is just right up on our heels to the point where all of us in our family have literally tripped over him many times because he's following us so closely. And he just wants to show us his loyalty, his unconditional love, even at the expense of our discomfort. And so as we move towards healing and restoration, Right? Maybe we're also invited into the discomfort of being chased by goodness and kindness. You know, Philip Keller, who was a missionary kid, he grew up in Kenya, and he had some experience as a shepherd there. He wrote this classic book on just describing Psalm 23 from the perspective and from the understanding of an actual shepherd, which is what he did. And so when the psalm talks about preparing a table, it's not a literal table, like where you gather to eat, because that's not what sheep do. What he's talking about is these flatlands or plateaus or what they would call tablelands. And the shepherd would take his sheep there during the summer months where they could feed. And the shepherd would actually have to prepare those lands, though. So in the winter months, he would go there and kind of fertilize the land so that by the summer, grass would be there and grown, fully grown. And then the shepherd also protects the sheep from predators on the tablelands, which is what the psalm refers to as enemies. And then when the psalm talks about anointing my head with oil, right, shepherds would use olive oil as an ointment to treat, you know, flies and scabs that these sheep would have on their heads that were very painful and discomfort and would cause a lot of discomfort. And what's important to note is that with all this preparation, all this protection, all this care that the shepherd is providing for the sheep, it's not because the sheep have somehow deserve it, right? They haven't earned it or they haven't worked for it, but it's simply because the shepherd cares for the sheep. And David acknowledges that's the same way God shows us kindness and mercy, right? We don't deserve mercy and grace, but it just follows us, right? Sometimes it goes beyond what we can even receive for ourselves. You know, a few weeks ago, a good friend of mine recommended that I attend the story workshop that was put on by the Dan Allender Center. And, you know, it's an opportunity to share and to process a childhood event where it felt like God was not present in that experience. And so all of us have experienced painful and traumatic things in our lives that sometimes we either ignore or we haven't really fully processed. And so this workshop was intense, right? But it was also very intentional about offering some healing work that all of us need to experience. And so I was in a group with seven other guys and was really grateful for just the vulnerability of how each person shared and listened to these really painful stories and experiences of, you know, what they experienced when they grew up. And, you know, I won't fully go into my story this morning, but it centered around just the pain of belonging. That as a 10-year-old kid, you know, for me trying to find my place as a Chinese American in an all-white school, right? And the physical confrontation and pain that I experienced, right? I had to process that. And on the last day of the workshop, you know, our facilitators kind of led a session where everyone was going to receive words of encouragement or affirmation just from the rest of the group. And that makes me really uncomfortable. Like, I don't like to be at the center of attention. I don't like to be receiving words of affirmation, especially when I haven't really done anything to warrant that from them, you know, if that makes sense. And yet, there was kindness, right? To receive kindness in the form of affirmation, to receive goodness in the form of just encouraging words from these people who are just responding to my pain and trauma, was very healing, right? It was very restorative. And as uncomfortable as it might make us, God's goodness and kindness do follow us and chase after us. Not because we deserve it or somehow we've earned it, but simply because God loves us. And my hope for us this morning is that as we try to explore the discomforts of letting go of control, of disrupting patterns that, you know, we use to hide our soul, or even learning how to receive goodness and kindness when we don't deserve it, right? My hope is that we'll move towards true rest, true comfort, and true restoration. And so let me leave us with these poetic thoughts about rest from David White. Rest is the conversation between what we love to do and how we love to be. To rest is to give up on the already exhausted will as the prime motivator of endeavor, with its endless outward need to reward itself through established goals. To rest is to fall back literally or figuratively from outer targets and shift to an inner state of natural exchange. In rest is the sense of stopping, of giving up on what we've been doing or how we have been being. It is the sense of slowly coming home. Deep in the primal exchange of the breath is the give and take, the blessing and the being blessed, and the ability to delight in both. Rested, we are ready for the world, but not held hostage by it. And so we ask for this rest in the love of a Father, the peace of the Son, and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Amen.